afternoon and welcome to the Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich, bringing you this show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So welcome back to our show, The Catholic Opinion. This show is bringing you Catholic topics, as it has done for a number of years now. I am a priest of the priestly fraternity of St. Peter, who operate here in the Auckland Diocese, bringing the traditional Latin Mass to the Latin Mass chaplaincy. And you can find out about our activities here in Auckland on our website, which is fssp.nz. That is fssp.nz, or our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. So we operate broadly out of Te Aritu South, where we have our daily Masses, and on Sundays we are at St. Paul's College in Ponsonby. We have two Masses in there on Sundays at 8 a.m, which is a low Mass, and 10 a.m, which is a sung Mass. So if you are interested liturgically, especially speaking, or you like Gregorian chant, or you're interested in what the patrimonial tradition of the liturgy in the Catholic Church is, you're very welcome to come along. We also have classes in at Te Aritu on Mondays, Tuesdays, Wednesdays, evening Masses on Thursdays, and our Friday Masses up in Te Tirangi. But all those details are on our website at fssp.nz. So please come along, join in. It's one of the most lively parts of the Church, because there are so many committed Catholics who have found the Latin Mass and now find that this is where they are being truly fed in their spiritual lives. So come along and join us. You are very welcome to do so. Today I'm going to be continuing on with our history of the Catholic Church. We haven't been doing it for a couple of weeks due to the Marian feasts that we've been having in the last two weekends. But as we are in the Ember days now in September, it's a good time for us to refocus our thoughts on the history of the Church. And we'd finished up the last few weeks, talking especially about the behaviour of Cardinal Richelieu, the French cardinal in the 17th century, who was so invested in trying to keep France in a position of power in world politics that he often was acting in a very un-Catholic manner, in fact acting in support of Protestant armies against the Catholic kings and emperors, just so that France's position would remain strong. So a very controversial character. But I'm going to start by picking it up where we were about 3 weeks ago, in October of 1635, whereby the Treaty of Saint-Germain-en-Laye, Cardinal Richelieu had promised to provide a regular subsidy of 4 million livres annually to the Protestant army of Duke Bernhard, which was to make no peace without his approval. And of course, they're fighting against the Catholic emperor. He also pledged 12,000 foot soldiers and 6,000 horse soldiers to campaign in Germany against the Catholics. In March 1636, the much-tried Emperor Ferdinand II finally declared war on France. He had been provoked so many years by Cardinal Richelieu. France was now invading his territories and subsidizing his enemies. In April, the Swedish regent Axel Oxenstierna left Germany, never to return, and he no longer saw a future for Sweden in that devastated land. Prince Frederick Henry recovered for the Dutch Protestants the fortress of Schenkenschans on the German border that had been so boldly taken from them, while the Cardinal Prince Fernando now invaded France from Belgium. Both France and Spain now had about 150,000 men under arms. They were evenly matched. Though French opposition, popular as well as military, slowed and finally stopped the Cardinal Prince's army on the road to Paris, in September, the Spanish successfully accomplished their largest troop ferrying operation of the war, bringing 4,000 infantry and 1.5 million ducats of silver in 38 ships past the Dutch blockading fleet. The Spanish treasure fleet for 1636 arrived from the Caribbean safely, but only furnished 400,000 ducats for the royal treasury, hardly more than a quarter of the treasure sent to the Netherlands. Spain was being asked to give more than she had. At the end of December, Archduke Crown Prince Ferdinand of the Habsburgs was elected King of the Romans, placing him firmly in position to succeed his aging father, who died a tranquil and a holy Catholic death on February 15 in 1637. He had made a mighty effort to restore Catholicism throughout Germany and reunite it under his authority, but the complexity of German politics, the riches of Cardinal Richelieu especially, the military genius of the now deceased Swedish General Gustav Adolf, and the probable treason of Wallenstein had frustrated him. The attempt was never to be made again and is still not successful to this day. In October of the same year, the Dutch, under Prince Frederick Henry, recaptured the important city of Breda from the Spanish after 12 years of Spanish occupation, forcing Spain to rush more troops into the Netherlands sinkhole. On December the 8th, a new Jesuit confessor to King Louis XIII of France, Father Nicolas Caussin, finally told him directly that it was his obligation as a Catholic king to make peace, not war, in Germany and the Netherlands. That very day, Cardinal Richelieu found out what Father Caussin had advised the king and instantly told the king that he must choose between Father Caussin and himself. Throughout all his reign, after he began ruling apart from his mother, the weak Louis XIII had been under the shadow of Cardinal Richelieu. He could not imagine governing without him. Just 2 days later, he banished Father Caussin to Brittany in the west of France. Yet, at this very moment, and for some years before, a man had been working in France to bring the Calvinists of the central mountain mass of France back to the Catholic faith, and was having astonishing success. He was hardly a man whom Cardinal Richelieu would have deigned to notice, for his apostolate was to the poor and the unlearned of the mountains of Vivarais and the central Massif, some of the most remote and forgotten areas of France. But he blazed a trail of ardor and love through the darkness, and France and the Church have never forgotten him. He was St. John Francis Regis. In November 1634, he was professed in the Jesuit order, his Jesuit superior having stated, quote, "I cannot estimate the great number of conversions that have been effected as well by the rare example of his life as by the power of his discourses, a thing that has made him already regarded as the apostle of the Vivarais. He is a holy missionary who breathes nothing but the glory of God and the salvation of souls," unquote. In January 1635, with just one companion, he began work in the high, cold region called the Upper Boutière. In September of that year, he was sent by his bishop to the small city of Privas, a hotbed of Calvinism. In the winter of 1636, working in some of the most severe climatic conditions in France, he evangelized the town of Saint-Rêve, 4,000 feet, well, 1,300 meters high, and full of Calvinists, converting many of them to the Catholic faith. But by St. Regis's time, many French Calvinists were already second or third generation. Vast crowds assembled in the mountains for his sermons in Lent and for Holy Week in 1636. In April, he went to Le Puy, and by summer had filled the cathedral in what had been mostly a Calvinist area. The next winter, he was back in country, where no man would travel in winter except in the case of absolute necessity. In the highest parts of the Cévennes, where the cold wind blew with such vehemence that great stones held down the roofs and the town's cross had to be secured with guy ropes. On one occasion, St. Regis became lost in the terrible cold and did not reach shelter until after midnight. He seemed indestructible. But in truth, he was expending his very life to help these people whom the world had shunned or ignored, but who were precious to God. In February 1639, his superior father Arnoux, rector of the Jesuit college at Le Puy, wrote of him, and I quote, "Father Regis conducts public catechism classes in the church that is called Saint-Pierre du Monastier, to the admiration of all, and with an almost incredible success. In fact, one could see every Sunday for the past 2 years, save for Lent and Advent, 5,000 persons of both sexes and of all conditions packed in there, filling not only the nave, which is very vast, but also numerous tribunes and the temporary seats that were of necessity constructed. And even under the portico and at all the entrances, heads were held cocked to hear him. I add that he is an obedient religious and that he is commonly called a saint." Unquote. And a saint he was. In December 1640, 2 days before Christmas, carrying on his winter apostolate in the mountains, he became lost in the woods and had to spend a very cold night in a deserted hut. He never recovered from the physical effects of that night. His reserves of strength were gone. On the last night of the year, he died at La Louvesque in the mountains. For all that Cardinal Richelieu had done and would do, France was still Catholic. In 1638 in Germany, the well-subsidized Duke Bernhard of Saxe-Weimar was carrying all before him, there being few, if any, good imperial generals left. But by now, Germany had become so despoiled that new conquest befitted neither side, only imposing an additional burden. In 1638, Bernhard laid siege to the key fortress of Breisach on the Rhine, said to be impregnable. In July, he was joined by a French army, and in December, he took it. The Spanish government was furious with Cardinal Prince Fernando for not having saved it, but in view of dwindling financial support from overcommitted Spain and a stream of contradictory orders from Madrid, he had little chance of intervening effectively in the siege. Count Duke Olivares declared that the capture of Breisach would make the French masters of the world unless quick action were taken against them in the year 1639. But by May of that year, Cardinal Prince Fernando was still being starved of men and money. The treasure fleet of 1638 had not yet reached Spain, having been forced to winter at Veracruz because of the numerous Dutch ships in the Caribbean. The Spanish Council of State met and recommended another Spanish invasion of France. But it was the French who invaded Spain instead, in Catalonia, forestalling any Spanish invasion, while a great Spanish fleet of about 100 ships was met by Dutch Admiral Van Tromp in the Downs under the cliffs of Dover. These were British waters, but they were openly violated. A destructive storm followed the battle. The Spanish lost no less than 70 ships, including 9 galleons. It was the end of Spain as a leading sea power. The usually optimistic Count Duke of Olivares described the naval disaster as irreparable. The Spanish were temporarily successful in repelling the French invasion of Catalonia, but quartered their troops extensively in Catalan homes. The people of that ever-restless province rose in a massive revolt in May 1640, crying vengeance and liberty. Before the month was over, the rebels had seized Barcelona. The Spanish viceroy, Santa Colonna, was killed, and the Cortes sided with the insurgents. The Count Duke of Olivares raised a new Castilian army. But the treasure fleet of 1640 had not yet come in, and no one knew when or if it would. The Count of Oñate presented a paper to the Council of State declaring in no uncertain terms that it was absolutely impossible for Spain to carry on wars in Germany, the Netherlands, and Catalonia all at the same time. The Count Duke at last agreed to begin specific peace negotiations with the Dutch, seeking peace at almost any price. But the Dutch, sensing victory, were not dealing. The Catalans appealed for help to Cardinal Richelieu, who was only too glad to supply it. On October the 31st, he put all the French troops in Languedoc on special alert for action in Catalonia, and in December signed a formal treaty of alliance with the Catalans. Then came the crowning blow. Portugal, once independent, but for 60 years ruled by the Spanish king, also rose in revolt. The Spanish viceroy, Vasconcelos, was murdered like his counterpart in Catalonia, and the Duke of Braganza of the former Portuguese royal family was proclaimed King John IV. Count Duke Olivares of Spain and his governor were taken totally by surprise. Facing the almost complete exhaustion of her funds and major rebellion in two of her richest provinces in the Iberian Peninsula itself, Spain's days as the world's greatest power were over. Meanwhile, the German Protestant commander, Duke Bernhard of Saxe-Weimar, the best general left in the Third Thirty Years' War, had turned on his erstwhile allies, the Swedes, encouraged by Cardinal Richelieu, of course, who wanted as much fragmentation in Germany as possible, though he disliked Duke Bernhard's independent spirit. Then the Duke suddenly died in July 1639, only 35 years old, leaving a void that no one could fill. The French government assumed responsibility for the pay of his many mercenaries, and their officers were guaranteed rank, positions, and estates if they would swear fealty to none other than France. French officers took command of the army, and henceforth the only effective armies in Germany were French. So by the epochal year of 1640, France had replaced Spain as the world's leading power, which had been Richelieu's objective throughout his career as chief minister of France. The people of Spain suffered severe privations, and the people of Germany suffered mayhem and devastation of every kind to feed the cardinal's ambition as it reached its goal. Neither Spain nor Germany would recover for 150 years. The politically foreseeable future belonged to France, and perhaps also to its ancient rival England, whose maritime enterprises flourished as those of Spain declined. But by 1640, England was caught in its historic struggle between king and parliament, signalized by the convening in November of the Long Parliament, which eventually overthrew and killed the king and was in turn overthrown by Oliver Cromwell. We must mention how England reached this point of collision between its royal executive and its national legislature in the autumn of 1640. Though the subject of a vast bibliography, the English Civil War and its preliminaries and consequences are of only limited interest to the Catholic historian, since one of the few things all the major participants in the English Civil War agreed on was total condemnation of the Catholic faith. A favourite form of attack on King Charles I was to call him pro-Catholic because he supported the ceremonious Anglican liturgy and vestments favoured by his appointee Archbishop Laud of Canterbury, which had a French Catholic queen, and disliked Calvinists, who in England were called Puritans, because their alleged goal was to purify Anglican worship of Catholic remnants. Actually, Charles I was not pro-Catholic, and there's not a Catholic side in the controversy, though the Puritans developed into true Calvinist revolutionaries during it, and the Catholics would always support the king rather than the Puritans, since they had absolutely no other choice. England had stayed out of the 30 Years' War. King James I hated war and would not engage in it, even to save the ancestral lands of his son-in-law, Elector Frederick of the Palatinate, though he allowed some 2,000 English volunteers to go to his aid uselessly. In November 1624, after a madcap adventure in Spain trying to woo Philip IV's sister, Charles was betrothed to Prince Henrietta Maria of France, a strong Catholic. The proposed Spanish marriage left bitter memories in Parliament. James I died in April 1625 and was smoothly succeeded by Charles, who was already running the government. In 1627, Cardinal Richelieu laid siege to La Rochelle. The English attempted to save it by an expedition commanded by the royal favourite to the Duke of Buckingham, but he had to withdraw, losing more than half his men due to battle, capture and disease. Charles I's Third Parliament met in March 1628 with the Duke of Buckingham clamouring for money for another expedition to La Rochelle, which was still holding out to retrieve his reputation. Parliament was lukewarm towards the venture. Eventually, on motion of the highly respected Sir Edward Coke, it did approve much of the King's financial request, but only after he promised no longer to imprison persons failing to make forced loans. In May, Coke introduced a bill of grievances against the King, which came to be called the Petition of Right. It condemned forced loans, arbitrary imprisonment, the quartering of troops in private houses, and the abuse of martial law by the King's government. On June 7, both Houses of Parliament passed the Petition of Right, and after some hesitation, Charles signed it, but then repudiated it as he dissolved Parliament in early July 1628. Showing that he was by no means as pro-Catholic as some alleged then and since, in August, Charles proclaimed the detention of all Jesuits and strict punishment of those who might receive and aid them. Then on September the 2nd, the Duke of Buckingham was spectacularly assassinated by a man named John Felton in Portsmouth as he was about to embark on a second expedition for the relief of Protestant La Rochelle. He had no successor as royal favourite. A young man in his 20s was a little noticed member of this turbulent parliament, later to be one of the dominant personalities in English history. His name was Oliver Cromwell, and he was a direct descendant of Thomas Cromwell's sister. In December 1628, Charles I, in his capacity as head of the Church of England, issued a declaration on religion directing all clergymen to promote uniformity and prevent disputes in the Anglican Church, hold a literal belief in the Anglican 39 Articles of Doctrine, accept the existence and authority of bishops and royal supremacy. And at the end of January, Parliament was called back into session. Sir John Eliot spoke in favour of making the declaration on a religion more Calvinist. In March 1629, the House passed Eliot's resolutions against Bishop William Laud and his followers who sought to make the Church of England more ceremonious, and against the supporters of a tax called tonnage and poundage that was being administered by the King, even though never voted by Parliament. A raging Charles stood ready to dissolve Parliament again, but the Speaker was forcibly held in his chair until the resolutions were passed. Then it was dissolved. Just a month later, the Peace of Susa ended the English war with France. The French Queen had to accept the exclusion of most of her Catholic entourage in return for England's ceasing to help the Calvinists in France. Charles I now decided to rule on his own, without Parliament, which had caused him so much trouble. He was able to do this during a time of peace, needing no extraordinary appropriations, and able to meet the normal peacetime expenses of government with revenue he could raise by means that arguably did not require the approval of Parliament. Sir John Eliot was imprisoned for the rest of his life in January 1630 for his defiance of the King in Parliament. In 1634, Charles I issued his first ship money writs, collecting money for expansion of the navy without the consent of Parliament. Also in this year, he visited Scotland for the first time in his reign and ordered that the full Laudian ceremony be instituted at Holyrood Chapel. In Scotland, where John Knox had abolished bishops, episcopacy was alien as well as contrary to Calvinist doctrine. When a bishop attempted to preside over a Laudian ceremony in Edinburgh's St. Giles Cathedral, a woman of the people named Jenny Geddes threw a stool at him. The Scots never thought of Charles I as one of themselves, A baby when his father went to England as its king, brought up entirely in England, having made only a few visits to Scotland in his lifetime and only one as king. He was to the Scots, though biologically one of them, an English stranger. They would not tolerate his English church and the government of a ruler who called himself head of their church and would try to change their religion. In March, the Protestant clergy of Edinburgh drafted and signed the Scottish National Covenant, which defined the Christian faith in strictly Calvinistic terms, excluding more moderate Protestants as well as the much execrated Catholics. While affirming their dread sovereign, the King's Majesty, this unique document sharply limited his sovereignty by declaring that the Scottish people would only support him, quote, in the defence and preservation of the aforesaid true religion, liberties and laws of the kingdom, unquote. The covenant was extraordinarily popular, seen as an almost biblical commitment to the whole Scottish nation to God. There were covenanters in Scotland for the rest of the 17th century. John Knox had been the most revolutionary of all the Calvinist leaders in Europe, and his mark was still on the people he had converted to Calvinism. In May, Charles I appointed the Marquis of Hamilton to negotiate with the Covenanters, but had no faith in his prospects for success. More and more Scotsmen were signing the covenant. In June, King Charles declared to Hamilton, "I expect not anything can rescue that people, but only force. I give you leave to flatter them with what hopes you please till I be ready to suppress them. I would rather die than yield to these impertinent and damnable demands." Thus, Charles displayed that fatal stubbornness which was ultimately to bring him to the execution block. But he did withdraw the English ultimately to bring him the liturgy from Scotland and allow the convening of the Scottish Parliament and the General Assembly of its Calvinist church, the Kirk. It met in November, condemning episcopacy and vestments and excommunicating all the bishops of Scotland, was dissolved by Hamilton in the King's name, but continued to meet for three more weeks in defiance of the King. Charles I annulled all its acts and officially declared Scotland to be in rebellion. The oddity of all of this is the whole lot of them, including the King, were in rebellion against the truth and against their Catholic roots. So a rebel cannot go about calling other people rebels when they themselves are in rebellion. So this was the situation in Scotland in 1639. It seems the English were losing a lot of their coherence and also their uniformity. And Oliver Cromwell is now going to step into the breach and rule with an iron fist where it is almost needed in the situation in England. But we're running out of time here now, so we're going to have to draw this show to a close. But I'm going to just remind everybody about our website if you want information about our work here in the Auckland Diocese. You can find that on our website, which is fssp.nz, or our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland, for all the information about our Latin Mass here in Auckland. We, of course, have daily confessions, daily Mass, and two priests in attendance on Sunday, so there are confessions throughout the Sunday. So let's therefore conclude with a prayer, since we began with a prayer. So in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, amen. Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end, amen. Glory be to the Father and to the Son and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end, amen. Glory be to the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. I'll conclude now with a blessing for you. Benedictio Dei omnipotentis, Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti, descendat super vos, et maniat semper. Amen. May God bless you. Have a happy and holy weekend. We hope to see you in church on Sunday, and back here again next week. God bless.